Nothing to be back. A few people have asked me what exactly it was that I did in Georgia for 8 days. And I explained that basically it's Bible camp for pastors. 14 pastors in a big house with a counselor who was our teacher. And we had worship every morning and Bible study every morning and did fun things in the afternoon like walk on a beach or a kayak with dolphins, by the way. It's the first time I've ever been kayaking and had a little pod of dolphins come along and swim by us for a little while. In the evenings, we discussed a book together and closed the day with worship. A couple times during the day, every day, one of the pastors shared about his life, and then we all prayed for him for about an hour. So that was what I did for 8 days in Georgia. And it was a great blessing. And we told lots of really bad jokes to each other. That's what pastors do when they get together. They tell really bad jokes. I won't share any with you this morning. You wouldn't laugh. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We think of this story that we're going to read together today. Most of it is a sermon message delivered by Stephen to those who would kill him. And Lord, we ask for your Spirit to be present with us, to help us understand both the message that Stephen preached and the great honor it is to stand up for you, Lord, when others threaten us. God, sometimes the threats are small, like we won't be so popular or someone won't like us or we might feel rejection, and sometimes the threats are terrifying. Even death. And yet, Lord, you went to the cross and died for us. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would help us understand and live in light of what we're going to be reading today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you probably noticed that we did not have a scripture reading this morning, and that's because this text is so long that I'm actually going to essentially make it the sermon. So in the course of the message, we will read through all of Acts chapter 7 and Timothy's sermon that he preaches there. This world is a terrifying place if one does not have a correct view of things. It is a place where good people die and bad people seem to win. It is a place where at times the darkness seems to win over the light. A place where bad things are called good and good things are called bad. A place where injustice reigns, at least for a time. We are forced to wait for true justice. It is a place where people who love the Lord must endure hardship as we wait for Christ's return. We read this morning the last words of Stephen, the disciple of Jesus, on the last day of his life. It is both a stern warning and a great encouragement, a warning to those who would pretend to be righteous but are not obeying God, and an encouragement to those who courageously wait and stand and witness for Jesus Christ. Stephen tells the story of the God of glory and his stiff-necked people, his stubborn people. Stephen was one of the seven table servants chosen in Acts chapter 6 by the congregation in Jerusalem. He was more than a table servant, just as all of those who serve the Lord in different offices and different ways in the kingdom of God are more than just that office. In fact, one of the beauties of churches like this one and many other churches across the country is that this body is made up of people with all kinds of different gifts that they employ in the body in different ways, but each person is so much more than just those gifts because God makes his people beautiful. Stephen was a man of good reputation. We read earlier in chapter 7, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He is described as in chapter 6:5 as full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He had been a Greek-speaking secular Jew. We know this by his name. But his life had been transformed by Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 7, we read about this situation that we're going to be looking at in detail. In Acts 6, verse 7, we read, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, this would have made the other priests very concerned, even scared. They had kept up, so far, a fairly good front against these people who believed in Jesus and were sure that he had risen from the dead. But now some of the priests, even, were becoming believers in Jesus Christ. And Stephen, we read in Acts 6, verse 8, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly caused men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put false witnesses forward who said, "This man keeps speaking against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" They were accusing him of disparaging the temple, of speaking against the law. And in their minds, one could do nothing worse than that. But God was using Stephen, full of grace and power, we read. Anytime God is moving through his people on earth, it will invite opposition and hatred. And so it is with Stephen. And those who stood against him, they can't answer him. They're unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so, as is the way of things in this world, they accused him of things, false accusations and false witnesses. Note that they are accusing him of being against the things of God, against the temple, against the law. They are trying to appear righteous and moral, as people always do, but it's only a pretext for persecution. And they know that what they are doing is wrong, and they're working hard to deceive themselves. The truth is actually the opposite from what they are saying. Stephen is standing for the truth of God, and they are opposed to God, just as Gamaliel warned them about two chapters earlier. This is what happened to Jesus as well in his trials, which becomes the basis for Stephen's answer, which is a sermon, and the sermon that he will preach will expose their wicked hearts. We read in chapter 7, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. What does Stephen say? Well, let's look at his sermon together as we read it along and notice the points that he makes. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Notice how, as Stephen is pointing out, in spite of his own people doing things they shouldn't be doing, like selling their brother into slavery, God had his people in his hands and was keeping his promise to Abraham. Abraham, who was given this promise and yet actually received none of it in his life, except a little bit. Listen as we read on. Now a famine came over all Egypt, this is verse 11, and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. What Stephen is doing in this sermon is he's preaching the Old Testament the way Jesus did. First, we go to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is named Israel, and the sons of Israel. And his point is that God made a promise to Abraham, in particular, a promise of land. And how did the people of the promise behave? Well, not well. It was a mix of faith and struggle. Not only did they sell their brother into slavery to Egypt, but the whole family would end up in Egypt. And all the land that Abraham owned when he died was a little burial plot in the promised land. Kind of like an itty-bitty down payment from God on the promise. But they didn't have the land even then. And yet God is faithful. Even when his people don't understand what he's doing, even when his people don't get what they want, even when his people behave in ways that they should not, God is faithful. Then the next step, Stephen explains the plan of God and the hardness of the brothers of Israel. Acts 7, verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It's interesting that the plan and the plot of the enemy and this world is to destroy the children of the promise. You'll see that again in Stephen's message. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God and was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. What is Stephen now pointing out? Well, the brothers of Israel, the sons of Israel, had moved to Egypt and become enslaved, and God was raising up Moses to deliver them. But were God's people ready? Did they understand? No. In fact, they rejected their potential deliverer. They did not understand what God was doing. They rejected their rescuer, and yet God still was faithful to them. This is going to be key to Stephen's point, because he is going to be showing these Jewish people that he's speaking to that they too are rejecting their rescuer. Stephen goes on to explain more about what God did in his deliverance for Israel. In verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And when he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Notice what we see about God in these verses. God's deliverance, the God who delivers, and how when he considered his people Israel, verse 34, he saw their oppression. He heard their groans, and he acts. This is what God is like. He sees his people. He hears what they are going through. He acts. Verse 35, then Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Moses is the one God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. It's important that in those words that we read in verse 37, Stephen is pointing out that Moses said he would not be the ultimate prophet that his people needs. The God who invited Moses into his presence, the God who makes and keeps promises, the God who sees and hears and acts, Moses will not be enough ultimately. Another prophet will be needed. Verse 38, Moses was the one who in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, he received living oracles to pass on to you. But our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. Listen to what Stephen says here in verse 39 and following about the people of Israel in the wilderness. They were unwilling to be obedient. But next, they rejected Moses. And then finally, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. This is the progression of sin that always shows up in the hearts of people who are rebelling against God. They're unwilling to be obedient to God. Then they reject his messengers. Maybe the person who comes along and reads from the Bible and says, you know, you really need to think about walking with the Lord. Or maybe the person who comes and confronts you about your sin, or the person who says, you know, you really ought to be going to this Bible study or growing. You're just sort of staying put in your faith or sliding backwards. And our human response is to say, no, I don't want to hear that. How dare you talk to me? Are you accusing me of being a sinner? That's our impulse. And then their hearts turn back to Egypt. Their hearts turn back to the world. Their hearts turn back to where they were. Where did their faithless rejection get them? Listen to what Stephen says after this. In verse 40, They said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And then at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rompha, the images which you made to worship, and so I will remove you beyond Babylon. What we read in these verses is terrifying. We read the horrible reality of idolatry. They make an idol in the wilderness to worship, an idol that is the work of their own hands, and they marvel at it and they say, wow, look what we did. And that's what we do today all the time. Look at how great our stuff is, how great my car is, how wonderful our cities are. All of the stuff that we have built, and then we bow down and worship it. Isn't that ridiculous? To make something yourself with your own hands and your own mind and then worship that thing that you made as if somehow it can save you or give your life meaning and purpose. But we do it all the time. God responds by turning away and leaving them to their worship of demons. That's what the words here, host of heaven, means. This word can mean angels, sometimes good, sometimes evil, sometimes both. But in this case, it is the congregation of demons that they're worshiping. God warned them not to worship in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But yet now they're turning away from the Lord God and worshiping other gods. Other gods that caused them to sacrifice to them. We read in the Old Testament, they were sacrificing their own children to these gods, thinking somehow they would come out better. The children of the promise, again. And they turn Yahweh worship into demon worship and are ultimately judged by God. And Stephen is explaining to these people that are standing in front of him, because it looks like Stephen's on trial for his life, but actually, from God's point of view, it's these Jewish leaders who are on trial for their lives. Stephen is acting as a prophet, the prosecuting attorney in the court of God. And next, he points out that the dwelling place of God, the temple itself, was ultimately not nearly as important as they thought it was. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Stephen is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, explaining that God doesn't live in houses. God lives in the heavens and the earth, everywhere. Recall that they are accusing him, Stephen, of speaking against the temple and the Torah. And now Stephen is explaining from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah 66 that God does not need a temple. And just how did things go for Israel after Solomon built the temple? They couldn't help but think about this. It was the beginning of the end. This great, wonderful temple now is built by Solomon in Jerusalem, and Solomon dies, and the kingdom splits in half, and nobody really worships the Lord very well for 500 years. But they had the temple. It's a beautiful temple. Except, you know what? God doesn't live there. And then where does Stephen go? Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. I'm going to pause there for a minute. The repeated condemnation from the prophets to the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament is you're circumcised on the outside, but where it really counts, when it comes to whether you really care about the Lord in your hearts, you are dead. And Jesus comes along and describes them as whitewashed tombs. They look nice on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. And Stephen is just saying the same thing to these people who are performing, thinking that their performance will somehow impress God, but actually they're not interested in following the Lord, and they won't bow to his Messiah when he comes. Which of the prophets, Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, who have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And they know that he's telling the truth, because this is what the prophets have been saying for almost 1,000 years to the people of Israel. Uncircumcised, resisting the Holy Spirit, and now they're doing just what their fathers did. This is a terrible warning, and a warning that all of us need to heed. Be careful. Be careful, brothers and sisters, lest you think that you're following God when in your heart you're disobeying him. This is why we need to be in the Word every day, all the time, reading and praying and asking the Holy Spirit to lead us and show us, listening to other brothers and sisters around us, asking God to help us walk, and praying like David did in Psalm 51, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, instead of that, their response is anger. We read it in verse 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died. When Stephen gets to the main point of his sermon, that God has faithfully kept his promise and his own people again and again are rejecting him, like they did with Moses, like they did with the prophets, like they are doing with Jesus, and they cannot take it. The overwhelming condemnation of the Spirit of God, and so they kill Stephen. And the murder here is as unremarkable as most murders are. What is remarkable is what Stephen sees and what he says. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And we know that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. So why, when Stephen looks into heaven as he is going to die, why does he see Jesus standing? Well, as I said to the kids, Jesus is standing to honor Stephen because Stephen honored him. And then he asks God to forgive his murderers, verse 60. Why? Why does he do that? It is because Stephen, as he is dying, is still following Jesus. He's doing as he dies the same thing that Jesus did when he died. Here is a disciple of Jesus who has learned to be like his master even in his death. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, here is Stephen, the first of your followers who died after you died for him. We don't know what you will call us to in this life, but we know what you are calling us from. You're calling us from all the idols, all the seeking after money or popularity or this thing or that thing. You're calling us away from that to follow you. And God, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to be true followers of you. Whatever you might call us to do, whatever you might call us to give up or to let go of, whether it means serving someone or suffering or even death. We ask, God, that you would allow us to be like you, Lord Jesus, through our lives, all the way to our graves. Because, Lord, this life is not all there is. And we're living for so much more. Just as you died for us, to give us eternity with you, we pray that you would help us to live like we are yours as we follow you. In Jesus' name. Amen.